Well, this morning, it's a delight that our two federations have such cordial relations and fraternal bonds, and that was certainly sealed this morning in the fact that we sing now out of a common hymnal, the Trinity Psalter hymnal. I look forward to singing from that in the future as well. For our passage from God's Word this morning, would you please turn with me in your pew Bibles to chapter 4 of James' epistle, James chapter 4. James chapter 4. I'll be reading from the ESV this morning, the English Standard Version. As we will soon discover as we look more closely at James chapter 4, the brother of our Lord Jesus Christ is writing to the church to address the specific problem of quarreling in the church. And just prior to chapter 4, prior to the passage that we're going to be studying together this morning, James talks about the fruit of wisdom that can bring peace, that can restore order to the body of Christ. And so I'm actually going to begin by reading the last few verses of chapter 3. I'll begin at verse 13 of chapter 3 of James, because it really paves the way, gives us a good introduction for James's rebuke of quarreling in the church. So let's listen attentively to God's holy word this morning, beginning at verse 13 of chapter 3. Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly, to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says, he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? But he gives us more grace. Therefore it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks evil against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is only one lawgiver and judge. He was able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? Would you please join me in prayer now as we ask the Lord to open our minds to receive the life-giving word, that his Spirit would be at work among us to apply it to our lives. Let's pray together. Gracious Heavenly Father, we pray that we would be receptive to your word. We thank you that you've given us your word as a clear and a straightforward guide for how to live the Christian life of gratitude. And so we pray that you would give us godly wisdom this morning. Give us prudence so that we can receive your word and apply it wisely to the Christian life, that we might truly honor and glorify you in all things and in all that we are. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, saints of God, it's almost recognized universally that the 20th century was the most violent, the bloodiest century in human history, the 20th century. Two world wars, a large number of major revolutions, economic, social, political unrest, all within the last 100 years. And now even today in the United States, we face new kinds of wars, new kinds of challenges and trials in our society. The threat of nuclear warfare is back on the front pages of the newspaper. Cyber attacks, cyber warfare pose a brand new, an unfamiliar but no less dangerous threat to our way of life as American citizens. And in the political sphere, almost constant character attacks put in question the character of individuals who are otherwise above reproach. And we grow accustomed to hearing about these things. They're plastered across the evening news. They're in public view for everyone to see. But there are also wars and battles that don't make the front page headlines. There are wars within the church. And as we'll see this morning, these wars take on different forms. James says to the believers that there are wars between believers. There is a war within us. He also says there is a war with God. And all of these skirmishes, James says, are rooted in our sinful jealousy and pride. As many of you know who have studied James's epistle, you know that his letter is filled with exhortation and a spoonful of rebuke thrown in for good measure. James is concerned that believers bear the fruit of Christian good works in keeping with their salvation. And so much of what we're going to learn about this morning focuses on God's call to obedience, his call to peace and unity within the body of Christ. But we must always remember that that unity, that obedience, is always rooted in the grace of Christ and the power of his Holy Spirit. And so what I would like for us to think about this morning is that it is God himself who ends wars and conflicts within the church. It's God himself who restores peace within the body of believers by his abundant grace and the power of his Spirit. If you're taking notes this morning, we have 3 points. First, the war with one another. The war with one another. Secondly, the war within ourselves. And then finally, the war with God. The war with one another, the war within ourselves, and the war with God. We sometimes assume, don't we, that the early Christian church enjoyed almost constant peace and harmony. When we look at Acts chapter 4, we think about what took place right after Pentecost, right after the special outpouring of the Spirit. We read there in Acts chapter 4 that all the believers were one in heart and mind. But we all know that that did not last very long, did it? That peace, that harmony didn't last very long. The early Christians had all sorts of problems. In Corinth, brothers in Christ were suing one another. They were taking each other to court. They were contending with one another in the public assemblies. The Apostle Paul had to warn the Galatian Christians not to bite and devour one another. And even at the end of his letter to the Philippian Christians, Paul felt the need to urge 2 women in the church to stop quarreling and start agreeing in the Lord. And as we look at James's epistle alone, we learn of several conflicts taking place within the church. In chapter 2, we read about class wars, that the rich were showing partiality against the poor. In chapter 5, we read about employment wars, that the masters of the church were not taking very good care of their workers, not treating them well. And then in chapter 1 and 3, we read about infighting within the church, that what characterized the believers was thoughts of wickedness, angry desires, a lack of harmony, a lack of peace. And so by the time we arrive at our passage for this morning, chapter 4, it's not surprising that James is once again addressing the problem of quarreling and fighting in the church. And although James doesn't go into great detail about what exactly was going on there, what was the nature of those battles, verses 11 and 12 do give us some idea of the kind of war that some believers were waging against other Christians in the church. Look with me again at verses 11 and 12. James says, "Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks evil against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy, but who are you to judge your neighbor?" Well, with this rebuke, James identifies one of the most common ways that believers wage war against other believers, by speaking evil against brothers and sisters in Christ, which James says is to place oneself in judgment over others. James says to the believers, one of the ways that you wage war against yourselves is by wielding the deadly weapon of harmful speech as you slander one another, as you seek to ruin one another's good reputation. And if we think about the larger discussion of James, what's taking place in chapter 3, for example, we realize that what lies at the heart, what lies at the root of speaking evil against a fellow believer, are the sins of jealousy and the sins of quarreling and pride. Even the inspired psalmist David in Psalm 101 connects slander to a lack of humility. He says in verse 5 of Psalm 101, "Whoever slanders his neighbor secretly, I will destroy. Whoever has a haughty look and an arrogant heart, I will not endure." And so James says to the believers to whom he's writing, stop the evil, jealous practice of destroying one another with your tongues. James dives even deeper. He dives even deeper into the ways believers wage war with their tongues, and he explains that slandering a fellow Christian involves the law of God. It involves the law of God. Notice the parallelism that James develops here in verses 11 and 12. He says, if someone speaks evil of a brother in Christ, slanders him, that is to speak behind him, behind his back, then that person has abandoned the royal law, love your neighbor as yourself. And what he says, once he has abandoned the law of love, he has become a judge over that law. And in making himself a judge of the law, he has placed himself on the very same level as the lawgiver, God Almighty himself. And there can be no greater expression of arrogance, no greater expression of pride in the Christian life than that, than to assume the position of God himself, the only lawgiver and judge. There cannot be a greater expression of pride than to engage in cosmic plagiarism, to claim for ourselves what belongs to God alone. My brothers and sisters, I urge you this morning to pray for and to develop a godly desire to control your speech about one another within the church. Because wars have far too often developed and have been waged within the church because out of jealousy, out of pride, we have sought to exalt ourselves by slandering others. All too often, conflicts have arisen within the body of Christ because we want to exalt ourselves by speaking harshly to others in the church or about others in the church, by misrepresenting their words and their intentions, by seeking to ruin their good reputations. All too often we dare to impose our rule of life on others, other brothers, confidently condemning in them whatever does not please us. And so we need to take a warning to heart that is found in this passage. We need to take a warning to heart that you and I will one day appear before the judgment seat of God. And there we will have to give an account, Matthew 12 says, of every careless word that we've spoken. Our God will hold us directly responsible for the words that we have spoken, not only against our fellow man, but against our fellow brothers within the body of Christ. And if we continue to slander one another, we will eventually erode and we will destroy the fellowship of our Christian community. Brothers and sisters in Christ, there's a better way. There's a better way. Perhaps some of you have heard of Ernest Gordon. Ernest Gordon was the former Presbyterian dean at the chapel at Princeton University. And during the Second World War, he spent 3 years suffering in a Japanese prisoner of war camp. And the harrowing details of his imprisonment are found in his book entitled To End All Wars. And yes, I shamelessly took that title for my sermon this morning. But the beauty of Gordon's imprisonment was that it gave him the opportunity to respond to his captors' hatred and their anger with love, with sympathy, eventually even earning his captors' respect. And as he reflected on his ordeal in that camp, Gordon wrote in his book, "Selfishness, hatred, envy, jealousy, greed, self-indulgence, laziness, and pride were all anti-life. But love, heroism, self-sacrifice, sympathy, mercy, integrity, and creative faith, on the other hand, were the essence of life, turning mere existence into living in its truest sense. These were God's gifts to men." There's a better way, brothers and sisters. Instead of placing ourselves above God and His law, let's dismount the judgment chair. Let's encourage and comfort and love one another as Christ has loved us. Because we are all in need of the grace and the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's end the war with one another in the church by directing each other's attention to the love and the grace of Jesus Christ that binds us together, that's the true source of our unity as brothers and sisters in Christ. Well, secondly, James shows his audience that in order to end that war, in order to end the war with one another, they can't just treat the symptoms of the problem. They can't just treat the symptoms of the problem. Maybe we have a few nurses in the congregation this morning. If there are, they'll tell you that when someone comes into the emergency room, they're more interested in the cause of someone's symptoms more than the symptoms themselves. And that's sort of what James is focused on here in this passage as well. Notice how James begins his letter to these Christians in verse 1 of chapter 4 with a very piercing question. And he asks them this: what causes quarrels? And what causes fights among you? Now, as I said before, James doesn't go into detail about what's causing the quarrel and strife within the church. But he does address the causes of those quarrels, of those fights. And he says in verse 1 through 3 that the reason why they're at war externally, the reason why they're at war with one another, is on account of the selfish desires and bitterness within them that drive them to sin. Look at verses 1 through 3 with me. Again, after asking what causes the fights and quarrels, he says this: "Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly, to spend it on your passions." James says to the Christians, the source of community strife, the source of community quarrels in your midst, is your sinful, self-indulgent pleasures. Here, James uses a very interesting and important word in the original language, the original Greek. He uses the word hedone, from which we get our English word hedonism. Hedonism. And as a spiritual trait, hedonism denotes boastfulness, covetousness, a thirst for honor, rivalry, and malice. And James says these wicked, these worldly pleasures have begun to wage war against your souls, and they're causing strife within the church. Their desires have directly led to their being dividers in the church, to the point that they are even hating the brothers, which 1 John 3 says is as good as the act of murder itself. And so we could easily translate verse 2 to say this: you covet something, you can't obtain it, and so the result is that you engage in disputes and conflicts. Well, why are their desires not fulfilled? Why are these passions not fulfilled, according to James? Because they do not ask rightly. Again, it's difficult to say what these Christians wanted, what they desired so greatly, but the context does give us some helpful clues. It appears that some church members coveted the kind of wisdom that would gain them recognition, gain them popularity within the community. Back when I read verses 13 to 18 of chapter 3, we see James rebuking his readers for wanting to become teachers, for priding themselves in being wise and understanding. Apparently, some of them wanted to lead the church, but they didn't have the required wisdom, the godly wisdom to do that. Not only that, they didn't ask God for that wisdom with pure motives. When they asked God for position, when they asked Him for prestige, they didn't ask for the desire to glorify God's name or to promote His kingdom or to obey God's will. James says they asked wrongly in order to spend freely on their selfish pleasures. Now, brothers in Christ, this too is an important warning for us, because we are prone to think too highly of ourselves and our abilities. We love to be made much of because of how we use our minds, for example. We love to be known as someone with intellectual abilities. We pride ourselves in the good grades that we're able to get, or maybe because we're so good at tossing out clever one-liners. We love to make much of our bodies, to prove to everyone around us that we are athletic, that we are hardworking, that we are skilled with our hands. We love to be made much of because of our possessions, because we live in a good neighborhood, a safe upper-class neighborhood, because we have a fancy boat or car, maybe a stellar portfolio. We love to be made much of. But we do not readily seek is godly wisdom. Godly wisdom, which is clothed in meekness, clothed in humility. We are more prone to pursue earthly wisdom, which is, of course, no wisdom at all. Earthly wisdom, clothed in pride and selfish ambition, boasting about our credentials. James says, godly wisdom is not the product of warring passions within us. It's the result of God's blessing upon those who have been given heavenly wisdom, wisdom that is pure, peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And so John Calvin appropriately tells us that we will find no satisfaction. We will find no true pleasure if we wish to make God the minister of our own lusts. And so we need to bridle our own desires and subject them to the will of God. But finally, brothers and sisters, digging even deeper to discover the root cause of quarreling and strife within the church, we must recognize that every war, whether it is a war within us, whether it is a war with fellow believers, every war is rooted in rebellion against God. In some way or another, those who are at war with others are also at war with their inner passions, because fundamentally they are at war with God in some way. Now, it's important for us to remember that James has called his audience brothers. He addresses them as brothers. These are professing believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet he rebukes them for in some way compromising their devotion to God, for in some way being at war with God. And how does a believer do that? How does a believer declare war against God, according to James? And the answer is by becoming friendly with God's enemies. By becoming friendly with God's enemies. And you notice that the three ancient foes are all right here in verses 4-6. The world, the flesh, and the devil. First, the world. Look with me at verse 4. James says, "You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." This is rather shocking, isn't it? That James would call his brothers adulterers. And as he does this, it brings to mind all sorts of Old Testament imagery, doesn't it? Because throughout the Old Testament, God is portrayed as the husband and Israel as the wife. And whenever Israel's relationship with God was compromised by her unfaithfulness, by her idolatry, she was accused, rightfully so, of committing adultery. That was especially revealed when God called his servant, the prophet Hosea, to take an idolatrous wife, Gomer, as a visible lesson for Israel. But we think of Jesus himself, who called the hard-hearted Jews who rejected him a wicked and idolatrous generation. Well, with all of that imagery in mind, with all that Old Testament background in mind, James warns his readers that by seeking friendship with the world, they are in effect committing spiritual adultery. And again, there's a warning for us, dear saints of God. Brothers and sisters, by seeking friendship with the world, we are also committing spiritual adultery. And God calls us to be chaste. He calls us to be pure, to be singularly devoted to Him. But that chastity, that purity, that singular devotion to God is violated. It's corrupted when our desires and our affections are worldly, when we discriminate against other people, when we speak negatively of others, when we exhibit bitter envy and selfish ambition, when we pursue our destructive passions that lead to the breakup of the church, we prove that we are allied with the world rather than with God. But the second enemy of a Christian is here as well. The enemy of flesh is here in this passage. In verse 5, James says, "Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says, 'He yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us.'" James says that God yearns jealously, that we should serve him alone with our entire being, rather than giving ourselves over to lesser things, to unlawful desires that lead us away from God. God desires that we be holy and unreservedly his. He has a holy jealousy over us because he's made us. He's filled us with life. He's filled us with his creative spirit. And he wants us, he appropriately calls us to respond to that total claim over our lives, to not adulterate it in any way. And so we must not give in to the passions of the flesh that are at war within us. But as 1 Peter 2 says, we must abstain from the passions of the flesh. Keep our conduct so holy before the pagans that they may see our good deeds and glorify God on the day that he visits us. But finally, our enemy the devil makes an appearance in this passage as well. Look with me at verses 14 and 15 of chapter 3. James says, "But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, and demonic." And saying more about that pride, in verse 6 of chapter 4, he says, "Therefore, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." Pride, arrogance, self-promotion, the things that shatter the unity and the peace of the church are some of Satan's most powerful temptations. C.S. Lewis has said, indeed, pride is the reason why the devil became the devil. Pride is a complete anti-God state of mind. And God has nothing but disdain. Nothing but disdain for human pride. It is also a form of cosmic plagiarism. And so we read in Psalm 18:27, "You save the humble. You come to the aid of those who are humble and meek, but you bring low, you bring to nothing those whose eyes are haughty." And so we must not become friends with God's enemies. We must not become friends with God's enemies. Well, dear saints of God, James's letter, even this small portion of it, certainly exposes our sin, doesn't it? It convicts us of our sin. It exposes the pride. It exposes the self-indulgence. It exposes the lack of Christian love that exists among us. But it does not leave us in despair. James's letter does not leave us in despair. On the basis of God's jealousy for us, and on the abundance of his grace for us, James urges the brothers to repent, to be restored to peace and fellowship with God and with fellow believers. Notice with me here in verses 6 through 10, the imperatives and the promises. In verses 6 through 10, James writes, "But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, then he will exalt you." How is peace with God and with one another restored? The answer is found right here in the center of our passage, the focal point in verse 7. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Place yourselves in full submission under his lordship. Commit yourself to obeying him in all things, and do so in the abounding grace and power of God in Jesus Christ, who most faithfully obeyed the Father in all things. Resist the devil with the strength that God has given to you to overcome, and do so in Christ, who perfectly resisted the devil's temptations every day of his life and even in his death, even though he was weak in the flesh. Draw near to the God who has first drawn near to you. As Psalm 65:4 says, as the God who chose us and who brought us near to dwell in his bountiful courts. Cleanse your hands, that is, repent of any behavior that is worldly or unspiritual. Purify your hearts, that is, repent of the internal attitudes that lead to worldly behavior. And turn to your perfect high priest, whose shed blood is sufficient to cleanse your hands and your hearts from all stain. Your great high priest, who alone can ascend the hill of the Lord, because his own hands and heart are perfectly pure, perfectly clean. Dear saints of God, do not be casual towards sin. Don't presume upon God's grace. Because the joy, the laughter of indulging in sin is only fleeting. It's only superficial. Humble yourselves before the Lord. submit to Him. Because when we give ourselves entirely to the Lord to obey His commandments, He erases our spiritual poverty. And He replaces it with spiritual victory and vitality by His abundant grace and mercy. May we all pray that God's church, that this congregation, would truly know the unity and the peace born of humility and submission to the will of God. Amen. Would you join me in prayer? Gracious Heavenly Father, we are profoundly thankful for our Lord Jesus Christ, the only one who, on account of His own merits, can ascend the hill of the Lord, who comes with pure hands and a holy heart, and who stands even now at Your right hand, O God, interceding for us in our weakness. We pray that You would increase the unity and the peace within the church, that You would take away the pride and the envy and the bitterness that leads to the destruction of the unity of the church. Father, make us truly one, that the world might observe us, observe our worship, the way we treat one another, the way we speak to one another, and that they would truly see that we are united by our common faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that we've been humbled by the cross of Jesus Christ. May that be said of us. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. We turn now in our Trinity Psalter hymnals to number 529, towards the back. 529, lead me, Lord, lead me in Thy righteousness. We will stand together and sing both of those verses of number 529. As we leave God's house of worship, as we look forward to worshiping again this evening, as we look forward to serving the Lord this week as His redeemed people, let's ask the Lord's blessing upon our life and our labor and our worship together in prayer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the gift of worship. We ask that You would now sustain us in this afternoon as we have a time of rest, a time of reflection on Your word, as we anticipate the preached word tonight as well. We ask that we, in the power of Your Holy Spirit, would aim for perfection, that we would be of one mind together as believers, and that we would live together in peace and harmony. We pray that You, the God of love and peace, would be with us both now and forevermore. Amen.